Well, good morning, and I'd like to thank you and welcome you for coming this morning. And just a few announcements before we have our scripture reading, and that is this. On Wednesday, 7 o'clock, we have a Bible study here, and then next Sunday at 10:30, we're having our Christmas program. And everyone is welcome. And following the Christmas program, we'll have a potluck dinner. And everyone is welcome to come and stay. And if you can, there is a sign-up sheet in the back. You can just kind of look and put your name and bring something. Doesn't have to be a lot, but just that would be nice. If you can't, come anyway, and we'll take care of you. That we will not keep that sheet. And see who's been naughty or nice or anything like that. That's not the point. So you're welcome to come next Sunday. And then next Saturday, the day before the program, at 1 p.m., we're having a practice for the Christmas program. So if you have a part in the program, 1 p.m. next Saturday, we'll do that. Now is from the end of the heaven, and is circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much, was willing to leave heaven to come to earth to pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you that you were willing to die on the cross. But we're more thankful that after you died, that you are raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, and fully able and capable and willing to forgive us and to give us the gift of eternal life. We thank you that all that we need has been provided by you, and we don't work for it, we simply trust you. And so we thank you for your grace and your goodness towards us. We want to pray for our country and our leaders, and as we think of some of the decisions that are made that just may cause us to shake our heads, we just pray that in your grace you would preserve the liberties necessary to come together without fear, to open your word, the Bible, to share the message of grace, the gospel of grace. And we just pray that souls could just be sensitive to the fact that there is a truth, that there is an absolute. And we just pray that as we stop and we think of what the Word of God brings to us, that as we read this morning, that we would reverence it, that we would fear, not in the sense of being afraid, but in the sense of having total respect for what you have to say, understanding that in it are the words of life. And so we thank you for your Word. We want to just think of those believers around the world who have are part of the family of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We just Pray that those who are suffering and some are being beheaded this very day, something that is just unbelievable for us. But we just pray that those Christians could be encouraged in your grace. And we just pray this morning for us in this country who have not faced such persecution ever. And we just pray that as we see dark clouds in the horizon, that we would understand and just appreciate that our hope is not in a political party. Our hope is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commit this morning to you, and we just pray that the time, the moments that we spend together could be encouraging times, and we could learn just a little bit more about our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we commit this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together and greet one another. In just one moment, we'll continue our service. Thank you. Thank you. We have been looking at the tabernacle, and next week, as I announced, and it's in your bulletin, we're planning to have our Christmas program. Please come if you can make it. That would be that'd be wonderful. And then following that, we'll try to have some messages tailored more towards Christmas. Although when we stop and we think of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should remind us of the reason why Jesus Christ came. And so as we stop and we look at this, we've looked at the, and we're in the book of Exodus, by the way, we looked at the tabernacle. And what we saw was in the tabernacle, outside the tabernacle, we had the brazen altar. We had the laver. These were the two pieces in the outer court. And then we had the tabernacle itself. And we had, when we walk in, there was a door right where those words, the holy place, are right there. It was a curtain door. And people on the outside could not see the service that was going on in the tabernacle. And then, of course, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was this veil. And the veil was thick, and God's presence was on the mercy seat, the lid that went on the Ark of the Covenant. And as we stop and we think of what all this pictured, the veil really was, it was like a very tight, no trespassing sign. As a Jew, you could never come directly into the presence of God. In fact, even the priestly family could not come into the presence of God. But and if you stop and you think about that, God built this tabernacle so that he could meet with his people. And when he had the tabernacle all constructed, he said, here's where I'm going to reside. And guess what? You folks can't come in. And you stop and you think, well, I thought this place was to come and to meet with God. And now you're hanging these this veil that separates us from you. And as we stop and we think about that, this is kind of, should be disconcerting. And yet, there is an exception. And thank God for the exception. And the exception happened on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would go behind the veil and intercede for the people directly with God. And that is the good news that we have in this picture, that it is possible for a high priest to go in behind the veil. And if we stop and we think about this high priest, only one person did. Only one person represented all the nation of Israel. And we come to the birth of Jesus Christ, who was born to be our representative. And as our representative, what did that Savior do? What did Jesus Christ do? When he hung on the cross, the scripture tells us that his body was broke He died. And as his body was broke, the veil was rent from top to bottom, making, according to Hebrews chapter 10, a new and living way to approach God. And because the veil has been rent, we today can approach the very throne of God. We can come into his presence anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance. And that is good news. And in time of need, we're told to come boldly to the very throne of grace. This was a very solemn occasion for the nation of Israel, and everything had to be done just right. And I would suggest this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a very solemn occasion. And everything had to be done just right. And Jesus Christ was the perfect person to do that. And when Jesus Christ was born, he entered the human race so that he could perfectly represent humanity. Jesus Christ was all human as he was born. But he was also all God, the perfect mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so we have in the Old Testament, we have these pictures of what we have in Christ. And what we had here was the brazen altar where a blood sacrifice was shed. And as we stop and we think of a blood sacrifice, it was made because of sin. And that was the very first piece of furniture that was seen. In fact, it was the largest piece of furniture in all of this. And it was easily seen. Everybody could see it. The smoke came off of this altar. Everyone could see that smoke. And God called it a sweet-smelling savor to him. When the priest offered a sin sacrifice, they then would go in and serve in the tabernacle. But before they could go in, they stopped off at what we call the laver. And they had to wash their hands and their feet before they could serve. And so we took a look at the priest, that only priests could serve, and priests had to be clean. If you decided, I'm in a hurry today, I'm not going to wash my hands, I'm just going to serve God, the penalty was death in the Old Testament. It was very serious. So then the priest would go in, and the last week or two we've taken a look at, particularly the altar of incense, as we've gone through this particular passage, and we noted that there are some similarities and there are some dissimilarities. And and we came to this conclusion right here, that as we think of the brazen altar and the similarities and the dissimilarities, here is the two altars right here, not drawn right to scale, but the altar of incense compared to the brazen altar outside was very small. In fact, compared to anything, it was actually quite small. It was just 18 inches by 18 inches. You probably have dresser drawers that are bigger than that. And what we had was this, is that this incense pictured prayer or communion with God. And we worshiped at this right here. And the word worship means to render worth. We have praise, and that involved thanksgiving. And we took the time to look at Psalms and Revelation, where incense is referred to as prayer. And and then the fire that was on the altar that burnt the incense, where did it come from? It came from the altar outside. An important point as we stop and think of what motivates us to pray, what motivates us to do any type of service. And the answer always goes back to that sacrifice. The fact that our sins have been paid for. That is the great motivator. I know we live in a time when we think of the fire here, and I've got strange incense and right here, but the fire for worship came from the altar. That's the motivator. And we stop and we think of people today. In fact, I heard somebody this morning on TV, and I had it on, and the guy is saying, you know, we need to catch fire. So come here, and the music will catch you on fire, and all the good people and will are working together. We can catch fire, and we can be on fire for God. Really? Folks, the motivator should be already with you. And whether I'm motivating or if I'm able to motivate you, am I motivating? I don't think so. All right? And some of you aren't very motivating either, so don't look at me like that, all right? But here's the thing. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is our motivation. We should never cease to be thankful for what God has done for us. And as we stop and we think of the importance of having our sins forgiven, people, we have a sin problem. And that sin problem needs to be taken care of. Forgiveness of sin is the greatest thing that we can have. It's great to be forgiven. And as we think of what does it mean to be forgiven, God is not holding against us our failures and our sins. He forgives us. And if that shouldn't make us thankful, I don't know what should. We should be motivated to serve. And so as we stop and we think of this great motivation, and then we saw in Exodus 30 that no strange incense. God gave up a very specific recipe for the incense. And we read through those things, and I mentioned, I don't even know what that stuff is, that they've listed there and the ingredients, the different herbs or whatever they made. I have no idea what that stuff was, but apparently they did. And they followed the recipe to a T, and it was only for this altar. It was not to be used as perfume for yourself. And that's very interesting, because as we stop and we think of why are we here? What is our testimony? Is our testimony about us, or is our testimony about Jesus Christ? And our answer should be this: we are here to give testimony, to be a witness to the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And I know that I've mentioned this before about reputation. Our reputations are very important to us. But I'll tell you what, people don't get saved by looking at you. People aren't motivated because they've seen you. People need to see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what our testimony should be all about. And so we've got that. And the point I've made right here is that we fellowship with God on His terms, not on our terms. One of the interesting things about having fellowship with God is it's interesting. In 1 John, we went through in chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship, and we walk any way we want to. Oh, really? If we say, I'm not even a sinner, but I can have fellowship with God, God says, you know something? You are deceived. And if I say I've never sinned, you're a liar. You have sinned, and you need the provision that God has given. And having fellowship is based upon the fact that by faith, we claim His provisions. And that's where it starts, with His blood. And so at the cross, what did we hear? We heard the gospel of grace. And what is the gospel of grace? Well, on the wall we've got this. For by grace, there it is, the word grace, God gave us, giving us what we don't deserve to have. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that is not of ourselves. Now listen, there is nobody that can save themselves. And the gift of God is salvation. Elsewhere we're told the gift of God is eternal life. In the book of Romans we're told the gift of God is justification. Wow. And as we stop and we think of this great gift, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And as we stop and we think of the good news of the gospel, and the bad news is this: we're sinners. We deserve the lake of fire. We deserve hell. But the good news is that Jesus Christ took our hell for us. And he became my substitute. That's what the cross is all about. And as we stop and we think of what it provides for us, it provides salvation. And once we're saved, once we've been to the altar, picture of the Old Testament, we then are in a place where we can serve God. And as we stop and we think of our place of service, it is still provided by the blood of Christ. And that's the motivator. And so I've got the grace of the gospel is what we need to understand more and more every day. The Apostle Paul says, grow in grace. Why? Because the more we understand his grace, the more we understand how God looks at us, not as deserving people, but people he loves and he wants to give. As the more we understand that, his grace, and that's the grace of the gospel, the better servants we can be, the better representatives of his grace. And I might just say that pride works against God's grace. And the more proud of you are of yourself, and the more you think you've achieved, the more deserving you think you are, the less of a picture of God's grace that you, it works in the inverse. Does that make sense? So folks, it should be humbling, shouldn't it? And we should be humble. And so this is our place of service right here. Well, as we move on in Exodus chapter 25, and I won't go back to the picture here, but when we walked into the temple, or into the tabernacle proper inside the tent, in the first room, we'd walk through the gate, and on the right side, okay, you're right, my right. All right, get that straight here. You would find the table of showbread. And the table of showbread was made of wood, and it was overlaid with gold, but it had, and then the staves that they carried it were wood overlaid with gold, and then they had a gold ring around the top, and they were supposed to put 12 loaves of bread. And whether they were stacked on six and six or laid out like this, not sure. But we know this, there was 12 loaves of bread. And every Sabbath day, the priest would eat these loaves of bread. And then if right across from the table of showbread, we had the candlestick. The candlestick weighed probably up to 100 pounds. It was solid gold. And as you stop and you think of the value of this thing, and there's a description of the candlestick that we could read, and then we come to the priest who are doing this right here. And so what I'd like to do is take a look at the table of showbread. And what does it picture? Well, one thing that it pictures is this right here. It pictures God's daily provision. And as we stop and we think of God providing, what did the priest do? The priest represented the people. And the priest would, every Sabbath, would eat all this bread. And they would cook fresh stuff and put it out there. The bread lasted a week, apparently, 7 days. Not a problem for God. He took care of his manna, and he made it rot when he wanted to, and he preserved it when he wanted to. So this was the this is what the priest would go through. And as we stop and we think of this table of showbread, it was real literally called the bread in his presence. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 25 and read this particular passage right here and see what we can observe. Exodus chapter 25. And in verse 23, we read this. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. A cubit is about 1.5 feet, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. So this hand width, apparently there's a lid around or on the top of the table. It's not just flat. There's a hand width. And usually we call that about 4 inches, all right? I don't know how big your hand is, but measure across, and you, some of you are bigger than other people, but that's it. And as we stop and we think about it, nothing could fall off. It was a lid and an edging that went around this. Verse 27, over against the border shalt the rings be for places of the staves to bear or carry the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table of showbread before me always. And as we stop and we think of that, I could just look over at Leviticus, and I'll just do that quickly if you want to. It's Leviticus 24, verse 8. We read this, every Sabbath ye shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And so what we find is this, is that it's actually in the presence of the Lord, it's in God's face, is literally what this means, the face of God. And what it stands for is this, is that the face of God, he wants to treat his people and take care of his people in a favorable way. And the table of showbread pictured that. If you would turn to me to the Gospel of John, and we'll take a look at a picture that the nation of Israel would have gotten very clearly. Let's look at John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ makes a statement. And in verse 31, he says this, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verse 31, the people are responding to Jesus Christ being food. And Jesus said, verily, in verse 32, now this is an important point, of a truth, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And all that the Father giveth to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so the Jews murmur. And if we drop down to verse 41, the Jews murmured because he said, I am the bread which come down from heaven. And they reasoned in themselves, and they said this in verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I come down from heaven? And, you know, what's he talking about? This guy's crazy is what they, the conclusion they came to. And Jesus answered and says, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And a question could be, how is it that the Father draws people? And in John chapter 12, it says this, when Jesus Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Wow, he draws all men? And here he says, the Father draws. And I know there are some who would interpret this and they would say, well, God draws some and not others. And if he draws you, you're the lucky one. You get to be drawn and go to heaven. And if God doesn't draw you, sorry, you're just out of luck and to hell with you. Wow. And yet John 12 tells us that he draws all men to himself. And we're told that for God so loved the world, that whosoever. So how do we reconcile this? Well, I think the next verse gives us a clue of how he draws. Verse 45, he quotes the Old Testament, and here's what he says. It is written in the prophets. Oh, so we're getting back to the written word, are we? Yes, we are. And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Oh, that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All this fits together. And listen, folks, as we stop and we think of how the Holy Spirit works, when the word of God is presented and the facts, the truth, and people hear the truth, the Holy Spirit takes that truth from the word of God and he pokes you. And it's not necessarily in a painful way. It's to cause you to think. It's to cause you to, it says this, that he will convict the world of sin. Well, what sin? The sin of unbelief. And in John 16, it tells us that. And as we stop and we think of what it takes, we're saved through faith, whosoever believes him. And the fact is, the matter is this, is that Jesus Christ, in what he did on the cross, is totally adequate to save us. And what God wants us to do is to trust him and him alone. Our tendency is to do this. Well, I believe this and I'm a good person. Well, I believe that you have to believe God and you can't do this, that, or the other thing. And I believe that if we believe God and we go through some ritual, that God and me together, that equals salvation. Really? Here's the point. It's God in him alone. He is the provider of salvation. And we need to understand that we have nothing to bring to the table. And when we take a look at what the Word of God has to say, the Word of God tells us that it is not by works of righteousness. It's by what Jesus Christ has done. And if you're here this morning and you say, well, I know, I believe in Christmas. I believe in Easter. I know Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. I believe that. And furthermore, I'm a pretty good person. Ooh. No, you're not a pretty good person. It's Christ alone. And I'll tell you what, that is so difficult. It's so easy, it's hard. Christ did all the work. You can do nothing. Oh, that's hard. Nothing? Oh, come on. Aren't I a little bit closer to God than those people that didn't come to church this morning? Isn't there some value in singing or doing something? Come on, folks. And the answer is there is no value in it. All the value is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to come to that. And that's what the scriptures tell us. And so verse 45 says this, it's written in the prophets. And that's in reference to the Old Testament that testified about Jesus Christ. And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They're dead. They died. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up. And as we stop and we think of what does he mean, and how is it that we can eat his bread, and why does he use that picture of eating bread? And as we stop and we think of eating, when you eat food, what happens to it? It becomes part of you, doesn't it? You ingest it. It becomes part of you. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he says. He says back in verse 47, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And his life becomes your life. And he uses this particular illustration. And as we stop and we think of the bread that is pictured, and we think of, well, what is in it, the bread of life, all of these people, and you can tell from the story, what were they thinking? Moses and the bread that was in the tabernacle, the manna that came down from heaven, all of this is in running through the Jewish mind. And Jesus uses that illustration as he calls himself the bread of life. And he's hoping spiritually they can understand what he's talking about. Well, as we stop and we consider, we then have the candlestick. And the candlestick is described for us in Exodus chapter 27. But if you want to turn to John chapter 8, and here is what we have in the light of the world. And as we stop and we think of the candle light, it illuminated, in fact, it illuminated the bread. It illuminated the whole room. And what we read is this, is that the light was never to go out. It was daily tended to. The nation of Israel was instructed in their offerings to bring oil for the lamp. And that lamp burnt 24 hours a day. It was the only source of light. In the tabernacle, the curtain held the door shut, and there was no light that came in. The only light was generated from that candlestick. There were seven candlesticks. And the number seven in the scripture seems to indicate a number of completion. Was there enough light in the room for the priest to serve? The answer is, you bet. You bet. The candlestick did the job. And it shone right on the table, right on the bread of life. It illuminated the whole room. And as we stop and we think of what does this light represent to us, and I think it represents two things. And don't ask me which one, because I think they're both true. First of all, God is the light to Israel. And in the tabernacle, this is an Israel thing. This is a Jewish thing. Today, God is the light to the world. But also, Israel was to be a light to the world. And the Old Testament passages tell us that Israel was the light to the world. And Israel let its light go out. Israel was not a light to the world. And one of the things, interesting things that happened, particularly starting on the day of Pentecost and after, was Gentiles spoke, or the word of God was spoke in Gentile languages, which should have been a clue and a wake-up call to the nation of Israel. Israel, you're out of place. You are the ones who are to be carrying the gospel. Instead, the gospel is being carried to you in Gentile languages. How does that happen? It happened because the nation of Israel was dispersed among the nations because of their sin. And among the nations, they picked up these Gentile languages. So if you go to Brooklyn, you'll find Jews that speak English. If you go to Paris, you'll find Jews that speak French. If you go to Germany, you'll find Jews that speak German and Russian and so on and so forth. You say, what are you doing in Russia? What are you doing in Germany? Oh, God promised that we would be dispersed if we turned our backs on Him. And all these Jews came back in totally insensitive to what had happened to them. And they hear about their Messiah in Gentile languages. What is going on here? What is going on? And it should have been a wake-up call. Well, as we stop and we think of Jesus and Israel being a light of the world, we read this morning in Psalm 19 that the truth, and light speaks of truth, that the truth is like pure gold. And one of the interesting things about this candlestick is this. It wasn't a piece of wood covered with gold. It was solid gold all the way through. And it was expensive. And if we stop and we think about it, imagine 100-pound solid gold. And this was not cast. This was all molded. This was hammered out. This was a piece of art that this golden candlestick was. But it gave light. And this light was more valuable than gold. Sweeter than the honeycomb, as we read this morning in Psalm chapter 19. Well, if we look over at John chapter 8, here is what Jesus said in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, he just got through saying in John 6, I am the bread of life. Now he says, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came, and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come, and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. Remember, we just read, what does this guy say? He's come from heaven. We know his parents. We know where he came from. Really, do you? No, you don't. Verse 16 of chapter 8, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father hath sent me. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. And as we stop and we think of Jewish law, in the face of two or three witnesses, truth could be established. And here we have God the Father sending his Son. And what did his Son do to prove he was from heaven? He did miracles. And Nicodemus got it. He says, no man could do these things except God be with him. The whole point of the miracles of Jesus Christ was to prove that he indeed was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. And very important. And now the Jews are saying, you're not who you say you are. And he says, verse 18, I am the one that bears witness of myself. The works that I do bear witness, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. They're connected. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. And Jesus, in verse 24, said this, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And as we stop and we think, and just turn back with me to John chapter 3, where Jesus has this to say to Nicodemus. He says this in verse 17 of John 3. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we just read in John 8 that Jesus said, if you don't believe on me, you'll die in your sins. And is sin a problem? Yes. Who took care of the sin problem? Jesus Christ did. And without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is what? We're condemned already. We're already under the condemnation of sin, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that what's come into the world? That truth, that light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And listen to what he's saying. If light represents truth, we prefer a lie to the truth. By nature, we do. And as we stop and we think, I mean, this is why politicians are so successful. Who's the most successful politicians? The ones that can lie the best and say what we want to hear. Jesus came and told the truth. And the truth is this. We're sinners and we need a Savior. And without the Savior, we are hopelessly lost. In fact, we're condemned already. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. And you, Nicodemus, by the way, now listen to Nicodemus. He was raised in a very religious family. He was circumcised the eighth day. He grew up and he went to Bible school. And he became a teacher in Israel. Wow. And what did Jesus say? Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Really? Do you know who you're talking to? You're talking to a child from a family who has reverenced God. In fact, it's not just my parents, my grandparents. Just like the Apostle Paul, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was just a great Pharisee. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Why? Because If you don't believe on him, John chapter 8, you will die in your sins. And as we stop and we think of the condemnation is this in verse 19, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. I'm going to say this right here. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to die in your sins. Now, this is serious. He's not joking around here. This is the truth. But yet, because the light has come, and Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, did you know that the real reason people go to hell is not because they're sinners anymore? It's because they reject Jesus Christ. That's what we just read in verse 18. And as we stop and we think of the reason people die, they die because they've been bit with a disease. But think of the snake in the Old Testament that was lifted up. If the snake was up and you looked, you would be healed. Well, what if you didn't look? You would die because you were bit. Now, ask the relatives, why did your family member die? Well, they died because they were bit with a snake. Well, that's true. But what's the real reason? The real reason is they didn't take the look. And the condemnation becomes, you don't look. Now, if there was no pole, they had no hope. And then the statement could be true. We die because we were bit. But because Jesus Christ was lifted up, we can have life for a look. And the condemnation is this. Men don't want to look. And the truth comes. And I hope this morning, as we stop and we consider what the truth and the bread of life, the light of life, the light of the world, that we would understand that Jesus Christ, God in the Old Testament, is trying to teach the nation of Israel that the light is coming, that the bread of life is coming. And it's their Messiah, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, we read this. You won't have to turn there. But it says, he came unto his own, his Jews, and his own received him not. But the next verse, verse 12, says this. But as many has received him, to them gives he the authority to become the sons of God. That's us. That's the Gentiles. For God so loved the world. He came unto his own. His own rejected him. So he turned to the world and he says, but to as many as received him. Now how do you receive him? He tells us at the end of the verse. Even to those who believe on his name. What is the object of your faith? What is it that you're trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in the fact that you came from a good family? Are you trusting in the fact that you grew up in church? Are you trusting in the fact that you've learned to jump through all the hoops? Or is your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone? That's what saves. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has the keys to life. We thank you that you are the bread of life. You are the light of life. You're the water of life. You just are life. And that without you, we will die in our sins. And so we thank you that you are willing to come and pay my penalty, to pay our penalty for sin. Thank you for being our substitute. And we just pray that as we hear the message, and as many people hear the Christmas story this season, that they would give pause to listen to why Jesus Christ had to come. And so we just pray that the gospel of grace could become clear to more and more people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.